Well, good morning, everybody. So appreciate you guys joining us here this morning, whether you're here with us in this room or over in the East Worship Center or watching online, however it is you've joined us. We're pumped that you did so. And our desire is that at the end of it, you're actually glad that you did it, right? Sometimes we go places and we're just like, oh, I made it through, you know? And we hope that's not the case. We hope in all that you experience with the people that you meet, with the music, with the message, with the whole experience, we just hope that it's something that you leave going, man, I'm glad that I took time to invest a little bit of effort into that meeting this morning. For those of you who don't know who I am, my name is Mike. I have the privilege of serving on staff here at the chapel. I get to work with a number of our ministries. On the family development side, I get to provide some support for some of our leadership in our weekday preschool, King's World Children's Ministry, our Shine Middle School Ministry, and our Movi High School Ministry. So I get to work with some great people who lead the children of our ministries in those areas. I also get to help adults get connected in small groups. Sometimes I find out their need, direct them to a variety of small groups that our ministries offer. But most specifically, I help people start kind of missional communities that meet in homes to help people find community and service opportunity through our LifeLinks ministry. So those are the things that you would see kind of under my name if there were such a thing. But outside of that, I get to do some other things. And one of the things that I do that I think has some application for what we're talking about this morning is that I ask a lot of questions. I would like to think that as a result of my incessant questions, I'm always questioning things. I would like to think that there's some positive fruit from that, that it helps us kind of reconsider what we believe and why we believe what we believe. But I also realize that with that comes the potential for just being flat obnoxious sometimes. And so I just own that. But regardless of how it's perceived or whether it has fruit or not, I've always been a why guy. I've always been someone who, I've never been happy to just take what you say at face value and just assume it to be the truth. I want to know where you heard that from. And I want to know where the guy that you heard it from heard it from. And I want to know what kind of information they were looking at. And I've just always been the kind of guy that keeps on drilling and keeps on drilling. It doesn't mean that I'm intelligent. It just means that I can be annoying, right? And all that comes from kind of just a basic foundational understanding or something that kind of guides my life. And that's an assumption that truth can stand scrutiny. I just believe that. I believe if something is true, then it can handle me pushing on it and it can handle me questioning it and seeking to understand, because if it is true, then in the end of that questioning, in the end of that wrestling with it that I do, it will show itself to be what it is, truth. And I keep on doing that and keep on pressing, and at times it can make me feel very heavy. And maybe you can relate to me if you're that kind of person as well. Because what we do is as we go through our life and we take something that we assume to be true and we begin to reconsider it and we question it and we start asking things we never allowed ourselves to ask before because that just wouldn't be right, you know? And we begin to ask those questions. What happens sometimes is we find something that we used to be absolutely sure about. We find out that at best, we're just not sure. And so it used to be something we were confident in, and now, at the very least, we've had to set it aside over here as one of those things that, well, I really just don't know. That can be heavy because it takes away some of our security, right? Because we want to believe what we believe, and when we had things that were foundational, that we stood very firmly on, and come to find out that it either wasn't true or it wasn't as strong as we used to think it was, it can kind of make us feel like the ground's not as solid as it used to be. And it makes us a little scared at times. But on the other side of that, when we do live life that way, believing truth can stand our questioning, and we begin to question those things that we never questioned before, and we take some of those things that used to be secure, and we put them over here and say, you know what, I'm just not sure about those things. And by the way, you have to be okay with being willing to do that. You have to be okay with saying, there are some things I just don't understand. And as we do that and those things get more and more, what it does is it brings a greater focus and appreciation for those few things that we have questioned and we have found them to be absolutely rock solid. Jerry referenced that a little bit ago as kind of, you know, not the A things, but the B and C things. There are things that are of greater importance. There are things that are of less importance, the things that are out there on the fringes. And our questioning can lead us to say, there's a lot of things that I'm not sure of, but there are a few things that my journey has brought me to feel like I am absolutely confident of this. Today, we're not going to talk about things that I don't feel confident in. I'm going to talk to you today about one of those things that as I have worked through this in my life, this is one of the things that I think as believers, as followers of Jesus, we can stand on with absolute clarity and absolute surety that this topic is something that is foundational and fundamental to our life as believers. So I'm going to walk you through a train of thought. We're going to look at a couple of passages and then we'll go to the house. All right. Well, we talked about how we ask questions. We're not the only ones that are asking questions. There's a couple other people who are asking questions. Young people in our country are beginning to ask questions about spirituality. I said beginning as if it's something new. They're continuing to ask questions about who is God? And first of all, is God? And who is God? And what's he like? And how can I develop myself spiritually? And one of the things that we are finding out in our country is that a lot of those young people in their mid to late teens to early to mid 20s, as they ask those questions, a huge number of them are not coming to the church to find the answers they're looking for. Some other people started asking questions like, why is that the case? So a lot of studies have been done and a lot of materials have been written in recent years trying to figure this out. Why aren't young people coming to the church, the body of Christ, to get their questions answered about the afterlife or about their spirituality or about God? And as they begin to ask those questions, they started talking to people who had no place for the church. They're like, I don't really know what all goes on, but I tell you what my perceptions are. And they started listing all the things that their perceptions of what the body of Christ is and what believers are like. And the things that they found out about their perceptions, what it was very different than what we would like to project about what a life of following Christ looks like. And if we stop there, we could just say, well, that's because they don't know any better. They're on the outside. They haven't participated. They haven't seen what we've seen. Well, they continued with their studies and said, not only that, let's question those young people that grow up within the subculture and they participate in the programs and they interact and they go to the activities and they grow up in the church, so to speak. And then when they graduate or when they become of age to where they make the decision for themselves, no more. Now, it doesn't mean that they bail on God necessarily, but over half of the kids, based on the studies, a lot of the studies that are put out, are when they get to that place where they can make the decision for themselves, they may or may not be saying, I'm done with God, but they are definitely in large numbers saying, I'm done with what I've experienced in the local American church. And so there's a lot of things that we can pull from those kind of studies, but just for the sake of what we're talking about today, at the very least, an assumption that we can make is that there seems to be a problem. There seems to be a problem because it's not just an outside perception. This is from people who are inside and they're interacting with other believers, and based on their experiences, it's leading them to say, I don't have any room for that. Which leads me to a story that I read recently. Recently, I was reading a book, and I'm going to tell you a story, a little parable that they laid out in the book, and I'm going to read to you a few comments that the author made about the story afterwards that'll bring this into a little bit more focus. So as the story went in the book, there was a young minister who was sitting in her home on a Sunday afternoon, and she was startled to hear a very aggressive knock on the door. And apparently, a man much like this guy, had been passionately running up to the house. She opened the door to find him sitting there out of breath. And she said, what's going on? And he's like, oh, I'm so glad you're here. There's this family and we've got to help them. See, the husband, he lost his job and the wife can't work because of her health issues. And they've got three small children and they're such a loving family. They care so much. They've taken in his mother into their home as well because she needs constant care. And even though they've been paying their rent for 10 solid years, never late one time, they're only one day late. And the landlord said, if they don't have the rest of the money by the end of the day today, he is going to put them out on the street. We've got to be able to help them. And of course, the minister was, you know, taken back, first of all, by the passion that this guy seemed to have for this family, but also for the situation that they found themselves in. And so she's like, well, of course we can help. We'll go get some money from the church fund and we'll go help pay up the difference. She said, by the way, how do you know this family? And the guy's like, oh, well, I'm their landlord. And before I comment any on that situation, let's read what the author, Peter Rollins, said about the story on the screen here. He said, the story can catch us off guard because of the way that it expresses a seemingly absurd gap between the landlord's desire to help the struggling family and the fact that it is his very actions that are causing the problem in the first place. While it would initially seem that his landlord is engaging in a bizarre form of hypocrisy that could only exist in fiction, the question we must ask is whether this parable actually reflects our daily reality. This split between what we say and what we do is a direct expression of irony. Something we see at, say, a 70s party, where people dress up in the most flamboyant of clothes and dance to the most idiosyncratic music of the era, while simultaneously ridiculing it. Here, people laugh at the music they are dancing to and mock the outfits they are wearing. They thus attack the very activity in which they are fully immersed. And for sake of time, I cut a piece of this intersection out here, but he goes on to talk about how we say living for money is not going to make things better for you, but then if you look at the practical everyday way that we live our lives, it seems like we're living believing that it's true. And he says this, we ridicule the ideas that regulate our material existence. We serve an ideology that we intellectually reject. And the point that I just wanted to pull out of this little story is that just like this guy who was so passionately running to bring help, if he would have stopped long enough to realize he had within him the ability to totally change the situation that he was so passionate about. And we've got to learn to take ownership as the body, because while we realize that there seems to be a problem, we have to realize that we helped create the problem. It's not just a perception that people are looking and they're misunderstanding. It's that as a whole, and again, I don't mean to make sweeping statements that mean that every single one of us are in exactly the same place in this, but we have to, as a body, realize, man, these problems that are coming up are not just perception problems. People are experiencing things, and it's something that we helped create. And often, the very battles we go out in this world to fight are the ones that we created in the first place. Now, to talk about exactly what I'm saying today, I want to tell you just a quick story about what happened to me recently. recently, at Halloween, my family and I went to some friends of our family to spend a little bit of time with them that evening. And when we got there, this family has a tiny, tiny little dog whose name is Princess. And because Princess is such a princess, they decided to dress Princess as a princess. So little Princess has a nice pink pointy hat on her head and a nice pink and purple and frilly some kind of costume on. And so the dog's there and they connect the dog to this nice little pink leash with a pink handle. And we all go out on the sidewalk and start walking down the street. Well, Mrs. Friend realizes, oh, I've got to go back in the house. So Mrs. Friend goes back to the house. Before doing so, she hands the leash to Mr. Friend. And I won't tell you his name, but for the sake of our discussion today, we'll call him Sean, okay? so Sean is standing there with the pink leash, and on the end of it is this little dog in this pink costume. And, of course, I did the obvious thing that anyone would do, reaching my phone very quickly to grab it so that I can get a picture of this, right? So I'm going to snap the picture, and, of course, my friend's like, man, he pulls his jacket up over his head like this. So what you see here, even though you can't clearly see it, is a very blurry, dark picture of my friend Sean with his face covered up and his little pink dog on a pink leash. Now, you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, after this, I went home and did what any good friend would do. I uploaded this picture onto Facebook, right? And I did not call him Sean on Facebook. I called him out for who he was. A little while later, I get a comment from this friend of mine on there, and he's like, what's up with that? He's like, man, that's like taking a picture of you while you're holding your wife's purse. Where's the love in that? And it was a good question, and I didn't take it off Facebook. But the question that my friend asked me is the question that I think we need to continue to ask ourselves as we pursue some of the source of this problem, is where is the love? Because this problem that we seem to be part of the ones who are creating it is very clearly a love problem from my perspective. So the problem that we're facing is a love problem. Now, again, there would be a lot of people in here who would raise your hand and say, can I come up there and tell a story? Because you experienced something like this, where believers dodged love on every side of it, right? On one side, when people make mistakes and they make bad decisions, we're quick to cast excessive judgment and shunning and kind of kick them while they're down, right? And we don't seem to show love. And then on the other side of it, when we make mistakes, or when we do things that that we shouldn't do, we either cover it up, like, I don't know what you're talking about. We try to do a cover-up deal, or we try to use a different measure for ourselves than we use for everyone else, right? Well, no one's perfect. Somebody points something out about us, and well, no one's perfect. Or we say things like, you know, I'm not perfect, just forgiven, you know? Which is a good statement in its place, but we try to use things differently than how we treat other people. We miss love on both sides of that. And I wish, just like you do, that this love problem was just a perception problem. But if we were to be totally honest and own it, unlike our running friend over here, we would have to say often with our lives and with what we communicate, we're actually propagating this false image of what it means to know God and to follow Christ. We have to own that. We have to be willing to say that. And see, there seems to be a problem with love in our lives. Now, what's the cause? How did we get there? How in the world does that happen? Well, one of the things, as I mentioned, is that we communicate the wrong things. Even those of us who communicate Bible truths from stages on microphones, sometimes we're well-meaning, but we say some things that if we say them over and over and over and over again, it begins to shape the mentality of people, and we add to the problem as well. I don't know how many times I've heard messages from a pastor or somebody else communicating, and they either were talking about love as a whole, or they brought love up in a message, and for some reason they felt like they had to tack on this disclaimer and then always reach for the same little portion of scripture to magnify. And it usually looks something like this. Well, you know, we've got a love disclaimer. And when I say love, I don't mean this mushy, gushy, emotional type mess or something like that, right? I don't really know what mushy-gushy means, but it's some word like that. And then they reach for the one little piece in the life of Jesus that we know of, that where he showed a little bit of anger and a little bit of aggression, and we say, well, you know, Jesus turned over the tables of the money changers, and he drove them out of there. And usually they get really animated right there and say, my God, my Savior's not a sissy. He was a carpenter. And they start doing some kind of wrestling move. I don't know what they're doing. But then it kind of, we suck up and kind of become this man's man communication. And what we're doing is we're detracting from some of the real part of love that really is emotional, that really is caring about other people. And we continue to propagate. We allow the turning over the tables to become our operating standard. That because we are God's people, because we know God, somehow we're supposed to go through life flipping over things in people's lives and being these aggressive, obnoxious people who are always saying everything that comes across our mind at every opportunity because, bless God, we're taking a stand for God. And I would say that those very actions contribute to the problem. And the problem is a love problem. So sometimes we can be jerks, right? But I think another reason that motivates us and helps cause the problem is not one of, I think it's more of a sincere issue. And I think it's this. I think that often we misunderstand and we misuse scripture. And I think we're sincere in that because I think we all realize, hey man, the scripture, it tells us some things about God. It's part of the revelation of God to us. And so we've encouraged people to read it and spend time in it and familiarize yourself with it. And we absolutely should do that. But I think sometimes we have whittled it down to just a devotional book that we can just flip to any particular section, read a couple of verses, pull those things out and say, how can I do exactly what I just saw in my life today? And not all of it was intended for you to do that. While the Bible is very approachable and we can grow in our understanding of it, we have to realize that as a whole, it's far from simple. And we have to respect it for the complex collection of documents that it is, realizing it was written by multiple people, talking about events spread over thousands of years from in different genres, from different perspectives. And yes, it serves to us as a portion of the revelation of God to us. But we have to approach it appropriately. And there are a number of approaches that we have to use as we interact with Scripture. Now, I'm going to just mention two. Because I think it has something to do with what we're talking about today. One of the approaches that we can take with Scripture is in various places and in various opportunities, is we need to see it as what it is. It's just a snapshot into some events that took place. I've got a few snapshots here, and snapshots can look differently. Sometimes we kind of prepare for snapshots, you know, where someone poses, they know it's about to be taken, there it is. At other times, you'll find an opportunity where it's like, oh, that was such a cute moment. And somebody's like, you know, and you snap that picture and you go, oh, that was so cute. I can capture that and I'll remember that for years to come. And then other times, you get a picture and you can't really tell what this is from the distance, but this is several boys walking away from the camera through the trees. They weren't even aware this picture was being taken. And sometimes snapshots are captured that the people who are in them weren't even aware it was going on. Now, with a snapshot, what happens is we're going about life and a little piece of time is grabbed to use as an example or to remember for years to come. And while we can see what's actually within this picture, we can't see everything that's going on around it. But understanding everything that's going on around it has a lot to do with how we perceive what we actually do see in the picture. There are times in Scripture that we have to approach it going, now wait a second, what am I looking at here? What am I reading? And we can look at a situation and go, oh, I can learn from that how this guy was pursuing truth and seeking after God. And I can learn something about how to seek God, but I'm not necessarily supposed to do exactly what he was doing. Now, that's one approach. Another approach that we take is kind of a bucket approach. And that's an approach where we're looking to categorize or put everything into particular columns, right? And we really like this one. We really like that approach because we like to know what's right and what's wrong. I'm going to pretend I have two buckets, okay? Use your imagination. All right, there's two buckets. We say that's the right bucket and this is the wrong one. I want to say this is right, this is wrong. This is always what you do, this is never what you do. These are the people who are in, these are the people who are out. We like that because we like to be faced with a problem and get in the middle of a situation and be able to work through it and sort it out and see what the Scripture says and then drop it into one category or the other, wipe our hands, be done with it, off to the next thing. I like that. And that is how we approach the Scripture at times. There are times when we can read things from Scripture and we can go, oh, this is very, very clear based on the number of times I've seen this and the way that was stated in the context that this is making a statement of this is always like this and this is never like this. But I think part of the problem and part of what helps us continue to facilitate our portion of the problem is that we approach all of Scripture with a bucket mentality all the time. Or at least more so than we should. We approach places that were meant to be examples and we create a hard line in a column or a category or a bucket to drop it into. And we get crazy with our buckets. We start dropping people into it, right? Well, everyone who is this is in that bucket and everyone who's in that bucket believes that, 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 that. And we start categorizing people as if they're just simpletons who you just one or the other and not the complex people that they are. And you know, when we're all said and done with that, and again, here's where it's so dangerous because we start talking about those kind of things and then we say, well, God said. We got to be careful with that term biblical, right? There's a lot of stuff in the Bible, you know? It could be said, murder is biblical. And so is the command not to murder. Right? If you just mean it's found in Scripture. So we have to be very, very careful. And again, the last thing I want to do is scare you away from seeking what the Bible says and communicating it. But we have a responsibility to approach it appropriately. Because the scriptures, we don't have the scriptures just so we can memorize them and use them as a weapon against people out there, right? If they are a portion of the revelation of God to mankind, his revelation is one of love. And our role as the body of Christ is to go on continuing to represent what those scriptures do represent, a message of love. And that causes us to approach the scripture appropriately and constantly growing. You say, that sounds like a lot of work. It is a lot of work. It's not simple. It's not easy. But it is well worth it. Why? Because you are representing the love of God to the world around you. So we have to be careful how we approach the scripture. We're going to look at a passage where some guys approach Jesus with a bucket approach, and we're going to see what Jesus did with that, okay? Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 22 if you have a Bible with you. If not, we'll have it on the screen for you to see as well. But this is one of the examples of when someone approached Jesus with this bucket mentality. They had already decided what they believed. They had created the categories. They're trying to trick him. They're trying to get Jesus to drop his answer into one bucket or the other. And he responds differently than they anticipate. In Matthew 22, beginning in verse number 23, it says, "That same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. 'Teacher,' they said, 'Moses told us that if a man dies without having children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up offspring for him. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first one married and died. And since he had no children, he left his wife to his brother. The same thing happened to the second and third brother, right on down to the seventh. Finally, the woman died. Now then, at the resurrection, whose wife will she be of the seven, since all of them were married to her?'" So they gave Jesus some options and were like, pick one, right? Listen to how he answered. He said, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living.'" And when the crowds heard this, they said, oh, no, they didn't do that. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. So they came to him with a bucket approach to a topic that wasn't intended to be a bucket topic. And they said, "Here are the options, give us the answer." And just like Jesus so often did, he said, "I'm not going to answer it the way you expect because I think you're asking the wrong questions in the first place. So the answer to your question is irrelevant. Let me tell you what is important." And he answered them. So then somebody else said, "Well, let me take a shot at him." Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." So Jesus did it again. He answered the question differently. He didn't answer it according to what they were asking. He summarized. And in short, when he said to them, you know, they quoted scripture, but he said to them, "You don't understand." And the way that I'd like to rephrase what he said is this. He said to them, "You read the text, but missed the point." Because it's not that they were operating from no understanding of some scriptures from the past. They did. They understood this, and they had made their decisions based on that and created their categories, and they're trying to get Jesus to pick one side or the other. And Jesus said, "You read the text, but you absolutely missed the point, because the point of the law, the point of these commandments is love." Later on in the New Testament, we hear when they're discussing the commandments again, he said, it makes sense because the end of it is love. Because you won't steal from your neighbor if you love your neighbor. I'm not going to take what's his. I love that guy. You know, don't commit adultery. Well, if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to take his wife. I'm not going to take the husband, whichever the situation is. Why? Because the whole point of what he was trying to communicate was love. But what we do is we look at the text and we use it in ways it was not intended to be used, and it creates this perception that the church does not have love. Scripture is not the only thing we misunderstand. We misunderstand and misuse our gatherings. And this contributes to the problem as well. Because we tend to think of these kind of gatherings as kind of the end game. You know, we go about our lives and we live life, and man, you know, I'm just getting down. But on Sunday, I'm going to church. And we go and we do church. And then we go back the rest of the week and we make the decisions the same way we made them the week before. And we look no different. We continue to create the image that all these people have of what Christians look like. And in a way, we allow something that is a good thing. Gathering's a great thing for its right purpose. We allow that little kind of token participation to inoculate us, to remove some of the guilt that comes from knowing that in our life as a whole, there is some major, significant change that needs to take place in how I treat my wife, or how I respond to my children, or whether I'm honest in my business dealings, or how I am with the people at the restaurants that I go to, or my road rage, or whatever. We know that there's some serious change that needs to take place. And if we're not careful, we will use our gatherings to soothe ourselves, to make us feel better about ourselves. And we will use things that we find in Scripture to make us feel better to the degree that we don't do anything else about it. My kids get mad because I'm constantly, you know, they'll be like, hey, so is tomorrow church? And I'll be like, I don't go to church. I'm like, Dad, I'm like, I am the church. And I know what we mean. When we say we're going to church, we mean we're going where the church gathers. I get that. But I make an obnoxious point about trying very hard not to say that. Why? Because I am who I am every single moment of every single day. And I'm not impressing any of you. You know, there's some of you here who know me, and you either have good opinions about me or bad opinions about me. This message is not going to change your opinion of me because you know what our interactions have been. And we've got to make sure that whatever picture we're painting with our lives, it's one of love. Now, we have hints in the New Testament about what is the purpose of our gatherings. And one of them that actually is a classic bucket warrior passage is Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to look at that. If you want to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, this is a passage that a lot of people use to beat people over the head to try to force them to continue attending church. When in reality, in those situations, they read the text but missed the point. And here's what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse number 24. It says this. It says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And some people read that and the only thing they see is, see, you're supposed to be in church. And then they take it an extra step and they're like, every single week, 12 times a week, or whatever their particular rhythm is. And they use that, they picked up that text that was intended for good purposes and use it to kind of bash people and guilt them into particular behaviors. They missed the point. The point of it, it was an admonition, hey, don't start connecting with other believers. Don't stop meeting with others in small groups or connecting with that guy or that lady over coffee or attending large gatherings like this where there's celebratory worship and there's communication about the truth of God or where we mobilize to actually go out and make a difference in the world around us. He said, you don't need to stop doing that. But the reason you don't need to stop doing that is because when you get there, you ought to be encouraged and provoked to leave there and go love, to leave there and go make a difference, to leave there. And because of having been there, you have been so, not from a guilting perspective, but from a reminder and one of love to go out and make a difference in the world that's around us. That is the purpose for our gatherings. You say, well, who do we love? Well, anybody outside of your flesh would be a good place to start. If I just said, love the world, that would be true, but it would be hard to actually get some action steps out of, right? You got to start with what you know. Draw a little circle around you and then start with those who are closest to you. Whoever lives in your house, love them. And I realize sometimes love says yes. Sometimes love does say no. And sometimes love can be misunderstood. I admit that. But I think we use that as an excuse sometimes. We got to make sure that whether it's yes or no, or however we behave, we've got to make sure that it is motivated by love and not just our perspectives or our harshness. Start with the people right around you, your spouse, your children. Do your children know you by your love? Does your spouse think of love when they think of you? Do the people around you, the people you work with, is the first thing that comes to their mind love? Well, the scriptures teach that that's how we should be known. And guys, there's a lot of things that I don't understand. And I mean that. That's not just preaching. I have this black notebook that I sat down with just within the last week or so, and I took a marker out. And on a particular topic, I almost half angrily, because it's such a frustrating topic for me, am scribbling out questions that I've never seen good answers for. I used to have good answers for them, but now that I'm more honest with myself about it, they're just questions in my mind. I close it up. I'm going to work on them some more. I say that to say, today I have things that I'm just not sure about. But of this, I am sure. If Jesus is who we say he is, then love is fundamental to our understanding of the gospel. According to Jesus, love is what motivated God to send Christ to the earth in the first place to save us. Love is what we see when we look at the recording of his life throughout the New Testament text. It is shown over and over and over again. Love is what he told us. I'm going to send you the way my Father sent me, so you go out and you love one another. Love is what Jesus himself said about us, that we should be known by our love. So if Jesus is who he said he is, then love is fundamental. Now, when I think about this problem that exists, it makes me sad. And then when I'm honest with myself and I begin to own that perhaps in my interactions, I actually contribute to the very thing I'm so passionately running to work against, that makes me even more sad. And it reminds me of a song written a long, long time ago by an old-fashioned gospel quartet. I'm going to read a few of the lyrics to you here, called The Black Eyed Peas. I don't know if you're familiar with that. Part of one of their songs says, "Whatever happened to the values of humanity? Whatever happened to the fairness and equality? Instead of spreading love, we're spreading animosity. Lack of understanding, leading lives away from unity. That's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling under. That's the reason why sometimes I'm feeling down. There's no wonder why sometimes I'm feeling under. I got to keep my faith alive till love is found. Now ask yourself, where is the love?" When I look at the love problem that we have, I realize I'm just one small part. I didn't create the whole problem, but I did create my portion of the problem in the things that I can control in my decisions. And while I can't solve the whole problem and I can't single-handedly love the whole world, I can definitely make a difference for the people that are right around me. I can show love to them. I can be known by love in those that are right around me. And in doing so, first of all, it's just the right thing to do. Secondly, if I do that, the potential is there for that to be infectious, for them to go, "Hey, I've been loved. I love that guy. I'm going to live like that." And for them to follow Christ and love the people around them. And then you can really start to make a difference in that world out there. Maybe you've experienced something different than that. Maybe in your past, you've been hurt by the church, meaning somebody within an organization that called themselves a church treated you in a way that you didn't feel was very Christ-like. Now, we have to first of all admit that could have been a misunderstanding, right? If we're honest. But often it's just not. And I've been hurt that way. Years ago, I was hurt in a church situation. And over time, as I continued to process through that, I would read some things that would encourage me and give me some direction on what to do with that now that I've experienced it. And I read a quote that I want to share with you in closing here today by a guy named Shane Claiborne. And he said this. He said, "We need to stop complaining about the church we've experienced and start becoming the church that we dream of." Now, by that, I don't mean to emphasize the stop complaining part. That's not what I mean to emphasize. There's a place to talk about that. And we should. We've got to own that. It's part of our experience. It's part of what we've got to use to keep on going forward. But we can't let it just be complaining. We've got, instead of just saying, well, there's all these problems and there's no love, we can say that, but we have to let that motivate us and provoke us to say, well, if that's not what the church is supposed to be, what is it supposed to be? And how can I change me so that I am becoming more of what I would love to see around me? Here's what I hope. I know everyone in here is coming from a different place, and our lives, any two of us, our lives could look drastically different practically. But my desire is that as a result of this meeting, in the spirit of what we read in Hebrews chapter 10, that you feel a degree of encouragement and hopefully a little bit provoked, a little bit of a finger in the chest, hopefully, to say, go love. And I hope as a result of this, you leave here today not saying, well, I can't wait till next week when we get some more of that, but rather you say, I can't wait until I get home so that I can treat my family the way they should be treated. I can't wait to go to that restaurant so that I can see who am I going to interact with. And by the way, please don't think I'm playing down larger scaled mobilization, because that comes. But if we just focus on out there, we very easily could neglect what's right around us. So whatever your situation is, whatever tough decisions you find yourself in, make sure that love is the motivation in your life. We're going to pray in just a moment, but if there's anyone in this room today, and as we're talking through all these things, you've got a lot of questions, not just about this topic, but about Jesus in general. And you're curious about life with God now and the afterlife. And you'd like to know a little bit more about this Jesus we refer to, who we claim to be the Christ, the Messiah of God. As soon as I get done praying and we dismiss, you can go straight out these doors to the fireside room across the atrium. Be very plain. The letters are really large on the wall. And there'll be some people there ready to talk to you about those things. And they'll listen to your story and they'll help you as you're on your journey. They don't have all the answers that you need, but they will serve as a guide to you to kind of help you know what are some next steps to take. How can you continue your questioning and engage in a relationship with Jesus, the Son of God? Let's pray together. Father, it is my desire that I would be an appropriate reflection of the love that I see manifest in the life of Jesus Christ. Father, it's also my desire that I would accurately reflect the ways in which you revealed yourself to man, the ways in which we've stumbled upon portions of your identity that we can admire and model. Father, I thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. And God, I pray that every person in this room, I ask that you would encourage them and provoke them to leave here and make a difference. There is a world that is not seeing love, and they need to. Help us to do our part, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.